So a man was walking on a beach carrying two fish in a bucket. And a game warden sees him and walks up and says, "Sir, I need to see your fishing license." "I don't have a fishing license," says the man. "Well, you know it's illegal to fish without a license, right?" asked the warden. "I wasn't fishing, officer. These are my pets." "Your pets?" says the officer. "Yeah, they like a little exercise. So when the weather's fine, I take them to the water, let them swim around a little bit, and once they're done, I give a whistle, and they hop back in the bucket, and we go home." And of course, the officer isn't buying a word of it. And so the man goes, "Well, do you want me to prove it?" And the warden goes, "Yeah, prove it." So the man throws the fish into the sea. The warden waits for a minute, y'all can probably see where this is going, and says, "All right, now whistle your fish back and jump him, have them jump back into the bucket." The fisherman looks at the officer and goes, "What fish?" That was bad, sorry. But that's about the best joke I could come up with related to fishing. So thanks for putting up for that one. Before I begin my sermon, I just want to say a quick thanks and welcome to some of my friends who have joined me here today and that came out to hear that awful joke and to hear me preach this morning. I promise, it only gets better from here. And I'm particularly grateful for your presence and for everyone here this morning. There's no way I'd rather spend my 43rd birthday than preaching to all of you on this beautiful morning. They get less exciting as you get older, so you got to do something like preach on them to make them interesting. What a passage today. What a scene. We've got fishing, frustration, an overwhelming catch from God's abundance, a little bit of comedy of Peter jumping out from the boat, and the tender love of Jesus our Savior patiently tending the fire, waiting to have breakfast with his dear friends and disciples. As I thought and prayed about what I would preach to you about today, I actually came up with two sermons for you. But don't worry, one is very short. My first sermon, the short one, is very good news for any sportsman or outdoorsman in the church this morning. I can think of one avid fisherman who I know very well who couldn't be here today, but I'm thinking about him anyways. And that good news is that if you're ever feeling unsure of where God wants you to go next, if you're ever feeling disconnected from Jesus and the call in your life, then I'm here to tell you there's good biblical foundation to go fishing. And you just might encounter the Lord and maybe even catch a few fish along the way. And that's it. Honestly, I'm half tempted to end it there and sit back down. And if I did, I would still feel comfortable knowing I at least gave some good biblical advice. But I suppose this reading is too good not to dig further. And I'm pretty sure Father John would be pulling me aside for a chat later after service if I did. So let's dig in. If you would flip to John 21 with me, I don't know the page number in your pew Bible. Before we begin, we must first find our place in John's gospel. We took a break last week from our journey through John's story, and so we have to think back to our 2 weeks ago. And I actually think it's good that we took a break, because it matches the feeling of the reading today. So let's first take a look at the tail end of John 20. John 20 ends by saying, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And that kind of feels like an ending, doesn't it? Scholars over the years have certainly thought so. So much so, there's been some scholarly debate over if John 21 was a later addition. Although after much debate and research, the vast majority of scholars have agreed that if it was a later addition, it was written by the original author himself or a close associate very early in the distribution of this gospel. So this poignant scene forms an epilogue to John's gospel, a coda ending, almost like an after-credit scene from a Marvel movie, if you might spare me a bad analogy. I'm sure many of y'all can understand with me, my family was crazy about the Marvel movies for a long time. As in, take our kids out of school early to see them on the first showing of opening day. And before they became kind of required and a bit silly, one of the most exciting parts of those movies was waiting until the after credit scene, waiting for the credits to run through so you could see the after credit scene. A little secret epilogue. Most people had already left the theaters by this time. But those of us that remained were treated to a little short scene that hinted at a larger future plot or perhaps tied up some loose ends from the movie. It was exciting and special. And that's what this scene feels like. John is wrapping up his masterful telling of the gospel story, but he's got one last little scene to share with his readers to tie it all up. Our reading this morning opens with Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples back in Galilee. I wonder their mental state at this point. What an emotional roller coaster these guys have been on for such a short time. If we think all the way back to Palm Sunday, just a few weeks ago, we can feel their joy and excitement. The moment had come. The Messiah was entering Jerusalem. God was about to do that thing he's always promised. That was it. The moment was there. The hated Romans would be overthrown. God would reign as Israel's king. The time was now. And from that joy came disaster. Jesus was arrested. He and the disciples betrayed by one of their own, a friend, a brother, a fellow disciple. And it only gets worse. It's followed by Jesus' torture and execution. The disciples are scattered. Peter fails, denying Christ three times in the courtyard. I can't imagine what was going through their mind. Destitution, humiliation, deep, deep sadness. And then, 3 days later, against all odds, despite their wildest dreams and expectations, hope against hope, Jesus was alive. He passed through death, defeated death. He's back, baby. We can feel the shock and joy in those early accounts of the resurrection. Pure excitement, awe-inspiring. But these stories are also a puzzle for the disciples. Jesus was back, but somehow a bit different. His body was there, it's still him, but it was a perfected body, a body that had passed through death, never to die again. He appears and is sometimes recognized, and other times not. So he looks like himself, but different. He just shows up in the middle of a locked room. I once heard a scholar say that the stories of the resurrection are so strange and unique that they have to be true, because no ancient Jewish mind could have come up with them if they were fiction. So there's joy, bewilderment, puzzles to unravel, and just sheer awe and love for their Savior. And then the disciples go home, back to Galilee. They don't appear to have any clear purpose or goal in mind for their return to Galilee, but when they get there, Peter proposes a fishing trip. Perhaps it was economic necessity to fish. It was most of their prior career, after all. But I also get a sense of unsurety, as if Peter isn't sure what to do next. So he goes back to what he knows. We must remember that he is still reeling from his guilt at denying Christ just a short time ago. So even in the joy of the resurrection, I would imagine there's a bit of despondency in Peter's words. I will go fishing. As if he's unsure what to do, what this all means. So his best option is to get back to work, because it's what he knows. Perhaps we can sympathize a bit with him and his fellow disciples. If you're anything like me, there's so many times that I think I have it all figured out, just what God is calling me to do in life, only to have it slip through my fingers and I become unsure again. It can be maddening. Maybe we have a religious moment, perhaps a camp or a retreat. We feel the love of Christ so clearly, what his calling is on our life. Perhaps we come here on a Sunday morning, here to this altar, and are filled and fed. We come away full, renewed by the power of the Spirit. We feel God's call on our lives, and the knowledge of what we're supposed to do feels just within our grasp. But then Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon subsides, night comes, the cock crows, and it's Monday morning. That feeling of clarity has drifted away, and we find ourselves unsure again. Our path forward, which once seemed so clear, is now shrouded from us. So what do? We continue on. We suit up and we go to work. We continue in our daily our vocations, whatever that may be. And perhaps we feel a bit dejected. Maybe even we feel a bit like a failure. We thought God was calling us into something new, only to find ourselves back at work, continuing to toll away at our thankless job. Maybe our work is a joy, and that's good. Or maybe it feels a bit like the disciples, working and working all night, fishing the night away with nothing to show for it. And if the disciples are anything like my dad, my brother, and I, an unsuccessful fishing trip led to two things: yelling and arguing. And though I don't fish much anymore, most of my best childhood memories involve fishing with my dad and my brother. But that doesn't mean we didn't spill a good time, deal of the time, angry at each other for a lack of fishing skills, because I can assure you that we did. And our livelihood didn't even rely on it. We were doing that for fun. So the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee fishing, and their livelihoods did depend on it. And after a long, fruitless night, frustration building, a figure calls from the store, appears on the shoreline, calling out, "Children, do you have any fish?" And the Greek text indicates a bit of a tender affection in that address. Maybe something like, "Hey, fellas, did y'all catch anything?" And of course, the answer was a resounding no. You can almost feel the annoyance in their voices. It reminds me of my previously mentioned unsuccessful fishing trips with my dad and brother. The worst part was having to return home empty-handed, with my grandfather sitting there with a smirk on his face, seeing us empty-handed, no fish, and asking, "Did y'all catch anything?" And having to answer, "No." So I can feel their frustration at this strange figure asking them, "Do you have any fish?" And having to answer with a dejected and annoyed no. Because the disciples still have no idea it's Jesus. The text doesn't tell us why exactly, but perhaps there are a few reasons. First, like we said, the accounts of the resurrection are so strange. Jesus is the same, but also different. He's himself, but sometimes he's hard to recognize. Or maybe it's just more practical than that. It's early morning after all. It's just now daybreak. Low sunlight and a morning mist might have made it difficult to see this figure calling out to them from the shore. And Jesus does call out, saying, "Cast your nets on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." In obedience, even though they don't know it's him, they cast their nets and bring in an abundant haul. It is at this point that John sees what's happening, either recognizing the miracle occurring right before his right in front of his eyes, or perhaps remembering Peter's own story of his first meeting of Jesus when the almost same thing happened back in Luke 5. It connects the point and realizes it's Jesus standing there. He looks to Peter crying, "It is the Lord." And the scripture tells us Peter threw himself into the sea. I love that terminology. He doesn't jump or dive. He throws himself, swimming to Jesus while the disciples secure the catch and sail to shore. And they find Jesus waiting with a charcoal fire, fish laid out, and bread. He's waiting for his friends and disciples with breakfast and a warm fire after the long night. It's interesting that John makes a point to say that it was a charcoal fire that Jesus had built. This wasn't a hastily collected fire from driftwood on the shoreline. Charcoal fire burned hotter. It burns more even. Better to cook with, for sure. But it had to have been bought from a local market or obtained from somewhere in town. This was not an impromptu meal. Jesus had bought the charcoal, carried it along with the bread to the shoreline, tended a fire, then prepared the fish either bought at a market or perhaps caught on the shoreline as he waited for and watched the disciples in their boats. This was a well-planned meal, an encounter with his dear friends. When they arrive on the shore, he asks for some of their fish. So Peter returns to the boat to help with the haul. And the haul was so large that scripture tells us they couldn't even pull it under the boat. The disciples, dragging the net to shore, begin counting out their bountiful catch. 153 fish in total. And their nets are untorn despite the size. 153 fish. That's quite the haul. It's interesting that the exact number of fish is quoted, which speaks to the veracity of the story. Scholars point out that it seems to confirm the storyteller was an eyewitness to the event, and it just makes sense if you're a fisherman. When you catch a lot of fish, you don't just tell people you caught a lot of fish. You count them out, and you tell them the exact number you caught. So from a fisherman's perspective, I read this account and go, "Oh yeah, that story's legit." But on a deeper level, the disciples are counting out their blessings of the Lord, one by one, rejoicing in each fish and the provision provided by the Lord. And this story is a recommissioning of the disciples. If we think again back to Luke 5, an almost identical story, Jesus catching a ride on Peter's boat, and he tells Peter to put out his nets, and Peter, empty-handed from a long, fruitless night of fishing again, says, "All right, if you say so," and is overwhelmed by the amount of fish, so much so that he calls over his buddies to help catch the haul. And that time, the harvest was so large, so overwhelming, that the nets were breaking. But not this time. The disciples' nets, having passed through the events of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection, those are nets that do not break. And today's reading ends with the disciples sitting down to eat as Jesus invites them to breakfast. What a story, one that needs to be lived into. Centuries ago, St. Ignatius created a spiritual exercise to help people better understand the gospel stories. He encouraged his followers to imagine themselves in the gospel scene being read. He was convinced that God speaks to us surely through our imagination as through our thoughts and our memories. He encouraged people to insert themselves into the reading, to allow themselves to taste, see, smell, and hear and feel what's going on in whatever scene. I tried to do this from time to time, most times not very successfully. But as I prayed and prepared for today's sermon, I went through this exercise. I found myself walking behind Jesus as he walked from town, carrying the bread, charcoal, and fire making supplies, a fishing net thrown over his shoulder, the sun still far from coming up, the twinkle of stars in the sky. I watched as he joyfully threw his net into the water, bringing a few fish to shore to start the morning breakfast. I sat with him as he began lighting and tending the fire, a twinkle in his eye as he looked out to the boats on the water, watching his friends in the distance. Jesus chuckling to himself wryly, shaking his head, as the frustrated shouts and arguing of the disciples on the boats was carried across the water to the shore. The smell of the charcoal fire and the fresh fish cooking. I watched as the dawn began to break, and Jesus walked to the water to call out his friends, still shrouded by the morning mist. I heard his laugh of delight as the disciples' excitement builds when they began to haul in the fish, followed by a deep belly laugh from Jesus as he watched Peter leap from the boat into the water. And I felt the excitement of the disciples as they counted their fish one by one, all while keeping a close eye on their Savior, who they dared not ask if it was he. And I saw the love and affection on Jesus' face as he calls the exhausted but excited disciples, saying to him, "Come and have breakfast." And I felt their deep joy, heard the sound of hungry chewing as they gathered around the fire eating, the nervous but excited energy that they were once again in the presence of Jesus. What an image. As we leave church today and we go about our lives, as Monday morning comes and we find ourselves back at work, back in the doldrums of our daily lives, we can take heart. The deep joy of this passage is that there is no condemnation from Jesus that the disciples went about their work. Instead, he honors their work, perfecting it, taking some of the fruit of their labor to share in his lavish feast. It may be that they were called to drop everything we are doing. It may be that we are called to drop everything we are doing and follow Jesus to far-off places or new adventures, called away from our daily lives to be missionaries or relief workers. Or perhaps we are called to stay in our current vocations, dutifully following the Lord in our daily lives, ministering to our coworkers, customers, employers, reaching out to our neighbors and friends at home. And when we find ourselves frustrated and fruitless, running on our own steam, if we just stop and listen for the voice, for his voice, wait for his word, we just might hear, "Drop your nets over there," and find ourselves overwhelmed with a bountiful harvest. Perhaps you find yourself in the long night, plagued by frustration, confusion, and destitution. You find yourself lost, angry that you can't hold on to that good feeling from Sunday morning. You find yourself haunted by cycles of sin and shame, reeling from unbound hurt caused by others. At the darkest point of night, we can take heart that dawn is surely breaking, and Jesus is not far off, just over there on the shoreline, watching and waiting, tending the fire, preparing a lavish feast, greeting us with warmth and rest, a shelter from our sorrows. We can take heart that he stands at the shore, joyfully calling out to us, watching and laughing as we, like Peter, throw ourselves into the water and swim to him, or perhaps dutifully pull in the harvest and steer our boat towards the shore. Either way, he stands ready to admire our harvest, a harvest born out of a long obedience to he and his commands. And when our harvest comes and our blessings are hauled ashore, may we count each one, cherishing it, laying it out, declaring to the world the good things God has done. And Jesus looks at us, tired and weary that we may be at the end of the long night, and he will say, "Come, come and have breakfast." And what a feast that will be. Amen.